So this afternoon, we're looking at what do you say, when do you say it, and how do you say it, how do you go about saying it. And in this session, I want to look at explaining the gospel in two basic situations. The first, when you are invited to do so, and somebody comes to you and says, tell me about the gospel, tell me how I'm supposed to become a Christian, what do I have to do? And the second, when you try to create, when you go out there with the idea of creating an opportunity within a conversation to get the gospel across to somebody. Maybe a friend or somebody that you've been with for a while, you've been around with them for a while, and you think, you know, somewhere along the line, I've got to introduce Jesus Christ to my friend, and how you might introduce that into the conversation. So first of all, when someone asks you, what do I have to do to become a Christian? Or perhaps I'm afraid of what is going to happen to me when I die. What do you do? And as I was saying before, it's very often good to start by asking what they do actually believe already. What do you believe? A classic question sometimes to ask people is, if you were to stand before God and he asked you, why should I allow you into heaven? What would you say? And the answer will reveal a great deal, usually about their understanding of grace. I find that when I have wedding couples who come for wedding preparation, one of the things we get around to talking about, of course, is that you are coming for a Christian wedding, right. a Christian marriage, and a Christian wedding is only a part of the context. A Christian marriage is about how you develop your Christian relationship throughout the rest of your life together. And so I want to ask them about what they believe about Christianity. And very often I ask people, well, what do you think the meaning of life is? And usually, very often I get the reply, I've never really thought about that. Now, at one level, that's an astounding reply, but it's probably a very common one, that people have never thought about what the meaning of life is, never thought about why they're here. So I ask them, you know, do you believe in God? And usually they do have some sort of belief in God. And I ask them a question such as, what do you think it takes to be right with God? And very often you'll get the reply such as, well, I think if you live a good life, you do the best you can, you live according to the golden rule, do unto others and you have them do unto you, then that should be enough. That's what the Christian life is about. That's what it means. And at that stage, I give them the Bible, give them Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 to read. And I will usually hand it to the guy, if it's a wedding couple, and I say to him, can you take that passage? I said, just read that passage, and in this Bible I've got it marked. I say, can you take that passage and read it out loud for me? And he'll take a look at it and read, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. And I said, what do you think that means? I had a guy the other day who's read it, and he said, oh, well, I guess it's not quite what I thought, what I was thinking. And he'd realized, I mean, the scriptures speak for themselves. He realized that the gift of salvation is a gift. It is a gift of grace. It is not something to be earned. And it's one of the fundamental misunderstandings in the world today is that Christianity is all about what you do or what you don't do. It's like a balance that God holds. And if you've got enough good things on the balance, and it weighs down that way, then you will go to heaven. And if you've got enough bad things on the balance, you haven't done enough good things to outweigh it, then you go to hell. And it's a sort of 50-50 thing. And of course, the truth is, it isn't 50-50. You've got to be 100% right. The pass mark is 100% to get into heaven, because heaven is perfect. And if you go there with less than 100%, you'll make it imperfect. And the only way that we can do that then...
Where do you define that 100%? when you look at a just God?
Yes, you have to be 100% perfect to go to heaven.
What means 100% perfect?
It means absolutely right. It means absolutely what it says, 100%.
Done nothing wrong.
Yep. As if you've done nothing wrong. So, to achieve that is impossible. It is impossible for us. And that's the whole point. That's the whole point of the Christian message, that it's impossible for us to get to heaven. We cannot be perfect enough, that nobody deserves to get to heaven, nobody is able to get to heaven because we are imperfect people, because of sin in our lives, because of our attitudes and so on. The only way it can happen is through Jesus Christ. As Hebrews says, he sacrifices himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That's what the prayer book says as well. The perfect sacrifice for our sins. He dies so that we can be forgiven. And as forgiven people, we are also justified in God's sight. We are made just in God's sight. We are made right in God's sight. And having been justified, we are then able to go to heaven. We are then able to be with God. We're able to spend eternity with God. And that's why it says in Ephesians, it is not by your own doing, it is a gift from God. It's grace. It's actually grace is what makes Christianity unique. There are other faiths which have the idea of a resurrected God within them. But as far as I know, Christianity is the only faith that says that your salvation is a gift. You think about all the other ones. And there are some that purport to be Christian, which also have the same sort of emphasis to it, that in order to please God, you have to atone yourself for your sins. You have to do the best you can to reach the equivalent of heaven or nirvana or whatever it may happen to be. You have to master the techniques to get there. You have to please the God by offering him sacrifices. Now, the whole point of Christianity is that we do not offer sacrifices to the God as if God needed anything, because God has made the sacrifice for us. And when we have the Eucharist later on this afternoon, that's what we celebrate. This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out, the blood of the new covenant poured out for your salvation. The free gift, the gift of grace. And that's why people like John Newton could pen the words Amazing Grace, a man who was a wretched man, if ever there was one, a slave trader who was hated by his own crew, who was a rapist, who was a fellow who mistreated everybody he came across. And yet I think it was his mother and his lady friend at home who prayed for him. He became a Christian when he thought that he was going to die at sea. He prayed to God and said, please, you know, save me. And the storm died down. He was convinced that God had saved his life. And he gave his life to God. He changed. He was a changed man. Became a minister. And he penned those words, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. He realized that he didn't deserve what God had given him. But he was profoundly grateful that God had saved him. And that salvation is through Jesus Christ, through the cross of Jesus Christ, the very center of the faith. So, as I was saying, I often ask people, you know, that question. If you were to stand before God and you were to say, he was to say to you, why should I allow you into heaven? What would you say? And I guess the right answer is, you should allow me into heaven not because of what I've done or haven't done, but on the merits of Jesus Christ. And I have received his gift by faith. In the previous session, we talked about the word believe. That cropped up, repent and believe, crops up time and time again in the gospel presentations, if you like, that we read through the New Testament. That word, of course, is associated with faith, which is another word that often crops up. And sometimes when I'm talking to people about, you know, you must believe in Jesus Christ, you must have faith in Jesus Christ, it's one of those words that's very woolly in people's heads. People really don't know what it means or are not sure what it means. So I explain it this way. I say faith is made up of three things. The first is that it includes knowledge. Knowledge is an important component of faith. In other words, people talk about blind faith, and a lot of people have this myth that Christianity is blind faith. It isn't. That would be foolishness. Blind faith is foolishness. Faith is based on knowledge. And in this case, it's knowledge about Jesus Christ, it's knowledge that he died on the cross, that he rose again, and it's the witness of people who were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses who heard and saw and wrote down that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, that he was resurrected. And I believe there's enough evidence beyond all reasonable doubt to know that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, that he was resurrected. So faith is based on knowledge. You know, we tell children not to trust strangers. It would be foolishness to trust in something that you know nothing about. And that's why I talk about, you know, what we need to get across to people, what we need to explain to people. Because we don't want people just making a blind judgment. We want people to know what they're putting their trust in. That God is trustworthy. That the Bible through the ages has shown God's trustworthiness. So the first thing is knowledge. The second thing is belief. And for the purposes of this definition, belief is the head knowledge. It's saying, I have read the account of Jesus Christ. I believe, intellectually, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that he really did die on the cross for our sins. I believe that he was raised from God, by God. I believe that he lived the perfect life. He was obedient to God. And I believe that that I can receive the Holy Spirit. So it's an intellectual belief. But then there is another aspect to it, and this is the part that makes faith complete, and that is trust. And the trust, if you like, is the commitment part. That when we commit ourselves, when we submit ourselves to God or to Jesus Christ. And I can tell a little story associated with this. I tell the story about a little girl who's looking for her dad. And she says, Mom, you know, where's dad? And Mom says, he's downstairs. He's in the cellar. And she goes downstairs to the cellar. And the cellar is a hole in the ground, basically. And it's up to the doors are open. And she could see partway down, but down underneath, it's dark. There's no light down there. So she calls out and she says, Dad, are you down there? And Dad replies from down in the darkness. He says, yep, I'm down here, he said. Look, jump down, I'll catch you. She looks down into the hole. She says, Daddy, I can't see you. He says, no, it's okay. He says, I can see you. He says, I'm down here. He says, just jump. It's not very far. Just jump. He says, it'll be all right. It'll be fine. And so she stands there, and she's thinking for a while. She's got this part. She knows her dad. She knows about him. She's got this part. She believes that he's able to catch her. She believes, she knows that he hasn't let her down, that he wouldn't tell her to jump unless he was going to catch her. He wouldn't drop her. So she believes that. She's got the knowledge, she's got the belief, but it's really dark down there and she can't see. And eventually she plucks up the courage and she jumps. She puts her trust in him. And he catches her. And he puts her down, and she runs over to the stairs, goes back up, and goes around again and says, again! And of course he catches her again. This time she doesn't hesitate. Why doesn't she hesitate?
Because she trusted once, and this knowledge and this belief was upheld
because her dad was trustworthy. I believe in the Christian life, we can know all about Jesus Christ, we can know about God, we can have this intellectual belief, but somewhere along the line, we need to entrust ourselves into the hands of God and say, God, be my Father, Lord Jesus, be my Lord. Please forgive me my sins. Give me your Holy Spirit. Accept me into your kingdom. Accept me into your family. And there's a sense in which we do that in the confirmation story, in the confirmation service. The promises are there. But I think that probably too often people say those words without really understanding the sort of commitment that they're making. In other words, it's still up here. And it hasn't come to a real, if you like, a real heart commitment. Some people object to reducing the Christian faith to a formula. In other words, say the right words and you're in. I can appreciate that to a great extent. And it is important to note and to explain. Once again, it's one of the other myths concerning the Christian faith. It's important to explain to people, I believe, that faith in Christ is primarily about entering into a relationship. It's not about joining a church or a denomination so much as it is about putting our faith in a person, in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not so much about now I've got to live a much better life, I've got to do this and I've got to do that, I've got to do enough to be thought worthy of the kingdom of God, or thought worthy enough to go into church or to be part of a Christian fellowship of some sort. It is a part of it. The thing about it is that we become part of a family. We join a family. It's like being adopted into a family. And if you're in the family, you're still going to make mistakes and you'll still do the wrong thing, but you're in the family because you've made the commitment. I guess the next closest idea to it is the thought, and probably this is the closest idea, and because it comes through the Bible itself, is the idea of the wedding. That two people stand at the front and they say to each other, I will commit myself to you, or I do in the old service. They say, they make that commitment. That's the beginning of it. The marriage, of course, is the living out of it. Year by year after that is the ongoing relationship. That's only the start of it. When a person makes a commitment to Christ, whether it's through confirmation or whether it's through a prayer of commitment of some sort, when a person gives their life to Christ, it's only the beginning. The relationship is the living out of that. Now, for some people, they've been brought up in that relationship. They've always known it. From the time they were baptized, they were brought up in the church, and they have always been, in a sense, in that relationship. And they can't really point to a time when there was a sort of beginning of it. They were always there. Some of those people have trouble having assurance as well. And sometimes they perhaps need to come to a point of saying, well, you know, I do believe, and, you know, they need to anchor it somewhere. But, you know, for many people, they're already in that relationship. They've been there all the time, and that relationship has just grown and grown almost naturally. For others, they come into the kingdom, they make a commitment, and it's the start of that ongoing relationship. And that's what it's all about. Not doing the best you can, but being in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. Now, that sometimes makes people very angry. I remember doing a Christianity Explained course. If you've ever done Christianity Explained, the fourth one in the series of six, explains this idea of being saved by grace, being saved by through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It explains it crystal clearly. It does it so well that there can be no mistake about it. I remember being with a group of people in somebody's home, and the guy who owned the home was very indignant. And he said to me at the end of it, he said, "You mean to say to me," he said, "that there are prisoners in jail, there was scum in jail," he said, "who could come to, could give their lives to Christ and go to heaven, while my father, who lived a good life, because he didn't trust in Jesus Christ, could miss out." And he had understood the idea of grace. I don't know whether his father would have missed out. That's not for me to say. That's between him and God. That's not my judgment at all. But I do know that certainly, yes, the prisoner who's in jail, the murderer, the rapist, whatever it is, if he repents he or she repents, gives their life to God through Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. If John Newton could be saved, then so could anyone else. But it does make people angry. It made people angry when Jesus, you know, in the parable that Jesus tells about people coming in late into the vineyard to work and getting the same wages as the people who've been working all day. Jesus says, isn't it? The master of the vineyard says, isn't it within my right to be generous? It's a gift. See, we judge things. We tend to judge things by our own standards, by the way that we think, by the way the world thinks. And this is part of the transformation of the spirit, is that we start to look at things differently. We see the world in a different way because God sees it differently from the way we do. So we are saved by grace, saved by faith. A saving relationship then acknowledges Jesus as Master, as the one who died for us on the cross, who rose again, who ascended into heaven. And this acknowledgement then becomes evidenced. The evidence in our lives is when we try to please God and we follow Jesus, even though we often fail. Somebody put it like this, he talked about a bowling ball. You know, the bowling ball has a bias on one side, you bowl it, and it curves in towards the jack. It's like taking the bowling ball, the life that has always gone in that direction, and turning it round so it goes the other way. The bias is changed. Doesn't mean you don't always go in the right direction or do the right thing, but the bias is now towards God, towards following Jesus. The bias has changed in life. And it's the Spirit, God's Spirit, that makes the difference. And the evidence is in the lived out life. If the person you're talking to is a churchgoer but has misgivings, it's good very often to direct them to the baptism confirmation statements and say to them, look, you know, back when you were a teenager, or even now as you look at these confirmation statements, I turned to Christ, I repented my sins. Do you really mean those? Is that true of you, that you repent of your sins and you turn to Christ? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? And they say yes. And then you take them to those verses which give them the assurance. If you've done those things, then you are a child of God. You're in the kingdom. You have a place in heaven. They may not have understood it too clearly, but here is the confirmation. If that's true of you, then these are God's promises to you. Let me briefly talk about introducing Jesus into the conversation. These are sort of leading questions you can drop in, and they don't have to be in any particular order. They can just be slipped into a conversation whenever the opportunity arises. I believe that when you're in a conversation with a person, it's really important to listen to them, to listen to what they're saying, to listen to what they have to say, to listen to their opinions, to take those things in. And as you're listening to them, don't get into an argument. An argument is the last thing you want to get into. You can win the argument and you'll lose the person. You want to win the person. Very often it's good, and as I said, I've used this a number of times, it's good to actually introduce the Bible into the conversation and give it to them to read. Very often getting them to read out loud is good. It's a bit strange in our culture, but you can do it. Get them to read it out loud and ask them what they think. What do you think it means? And very often they can, you know, they'll work it out. Work out what it means. If you explain it, they probably won't hear it. But if they work it out for themselves, they will. Here's a few things that you can introduce. So, have you had any sort of spiritual experience yourself? Have you ever had an answer to prayer? Have you ever experienced anything like that? Sometimes, if we're talking about the church, you know, if I'm sitting in the soup kitchen, and they'll say, "Oh, they'll sometimes ask me, "Do you go to this church over here?" And I say, "Oh, yes, I sort of look after this church." And I can drop in the conversation then, because church has arisen in the conversation. I'll say, "Oh, and do you go to church?" Or have you been into the church? Or would you like to see inside the church? All of these things are possibilities. So that it raises the question and it starts the conversation. So, have you ever been to church? What did you think of it? How did you feel about it? And sometimes something might, didn't care for it. What was it that put you off? What didn't you like about it? I am genuinely interested in knowing what their answers are. I'm not just fishing here, just making small talk or just trying to wangle the conversation around. Part of it, I must admit, is that. But I really do want to know what puts people off. I want to know something about their background. I want to know what the sorts of things that interest them and so on. So what do you believe? I've had fascinating conversations with people, and it's a real privilege to hear people talk. You know, they talk about their life, they talk about the experiences they've had with other people, about, the experiences of church and so on. And it's a privilege to be able to share those things and to listen to what people have to say. As I say, sometimes I get the opportunity to ask, well, what do you think about Jesus then? You know, sometimes they say, oh, well, I sort of believe in God. And I'll say, well, do you believe in Jesus as well? What do you believe about Jesus? So you're sort of finding out where they stand, what they really believe. What do you think the purpose of life is? Asking a young fellow the other day that he came into the soup kitchen. And we got round to talking about some of the things that he was battling with. I asked him about church background. I have to say, I admired him. He'd really come through some tough stuff, and he was really dealing with that stuff and really, really facing up to it and getting his life back on track. And I congratulated him for what he was doing. Yeah.
Richard Dawkins, when they were discussing that in Q&A, got quite angry and said that is a really improper question.
What's that?
What is the meaning of life?
Right, okay. Well, I mean, he's asking from a totally different perspective, of course, so he doesn't see it. I wouldn't expect him to understand the perspective. But, I mean, from a Christian point of view, it's a very relevant question that... You see, he wouldn't particularly think that life had a meaning, I wouldn't think.
But a lot of people, because that, Christians do ask that question of themselves anyway.
Yes. Yeah. Atheism really doesn't have an answer to that. In fact, some time ago I was preaching on atheism, and as I thought, the more I thought about it, the more I realized that atheism has nothing to offer in terms of any hope or fulfillment or anything else. It has so little to offer, real atheism. I'm not saying that atheists have nothing to offer. They can be contributors to society. They can do all sorts of good things. But the actual faith, if you like, of atheism has nothing to offer at all. I know that he would disagree with that, but you'd expect that.
You say the same to apply to agnostics?
Well, agnostics are not sure, so most of the people you talk to are somewhere in between, aren't they? They're still struggling with it, and once again, it's a sliding scale, so you've got people who are atheists, but there's always a slender agnosticism in there, and I think even people like Richard Dawkins would admit to that. You can't be absolutely 100% certain of anything, so he would leave a little bit of space there, but he would say substantially he was atheist, and a lot of people would say that, as far as the evidence, my evidence goes, as far as much as I believe that I'm an atheist, but there's always just a chance that I might be wrong. I think most honest people would say that, but the true agnostic is probably somewhere in the middle, and could be swayed either way. Let's go on to the next, another question that I pop in. After what do you think the purpose of life is? Do you ever wonder about what will happen after you die? Or what do you believe will happen after you die? Again, it's a very telling question. Everybody's got to face up to that. Some people don't know. And that other one, what do you think it takes to get into heaven? And usually I can explain the Christian faith after that one, because people say, I think you've got to do the right thing and so on. And I will very often say to them, sometimes also, look, if what you were saying doesn't square up with the Bible or doesn't square up with Christian teaching, would you want to know? And if they say yes, then you've got an open door then to explain what the Christian faith actually does say, what it does explain. This part actually came out of a book called Share Jesus Without Fear, which is a very direct, this is an American guy who has a very direct way, but he converts everybody he comes across. You know, the waitress comes to the table, 10 minutes later she's committed to coming to his church, and he's converting people left, right and centre all over the place. Amazing guy. Our assistant minister David Blackmore did the course, Share Jesus Without Fear at our church. And one of the things was to do this, was to mark the Bible, to ask some of these questions, get the person involved, and then to go through the Bible verses, get them to read each verse out aloud, and say to them, what do you think that means? And then go from verse to verse to verse. And then towards the end to say to them, now, is this something you want to do? Do you want to make this commitment? And sometimes they'll say no, and you can ask the question, why not? What is it that stops you from doing that? Now, this is all very confronting stuff. You know, this is very direct stuff. I decided I would try it once. There was a guy at the soup kitchen, and I did just that. I got into conversation with him, and I said, look, would you like to know a little bit more about this? I said, have you got time? Would you like to know a bit more? I said, we can do it after the office. I said, there's no pressure if you don't want to. He said, no, I'll come along. So we went up to the office. I went through those Bible verses, ones we had on the board there, basically. Got him to read them out, asked, what do you think it means? Got towards the end. I said, is this something that you want to do? He said, I'm not sure yet. I said, well, that's okay. I said, you don't have to make a decision now. I said, but what I want to ask you to do is not to put it on the shelf and leave that decision and never make the decision. So it just gets left there forever. I said, somewhere along the line, you need to make a decision one way or another about what you believe about this and whether you're willing to make the commitment. And I said, but I'll leave it at that. And my door is open. If you want to come back and talk at any time, I said, feel free to do that. I'm quite happy to talk with you. Funny thing was, he was just getting out of the door. He sort of muttered to himself. He said, I only came here for a meal. The thing was, he didn't come back again. I wondered after that. I thought, did I come on too strong? Did I, you know, sort of overdo it a bit and frighten him away? And I think, well, maybe I did. But God, in his sovereign grace, I know can do something with. I sincerely wanted to help him. I sincerely wanted to see him make a step towards Christ for his life to be changed. And I don't know, I haven't seen him since, so I don't know, maybe he's thought about it, maybe he's still thinking about it, maybe somebody else will come across his path and will say something to him, and he'll remember that day, he'll remember what was said, he'll remember the truths of it, and maybe he'll make a commitment. I think I gave him a tract, I gave him some stuff to read to take away as well. So maybe something will happen. Who knows? Maybe we'll know in eternity whether that worked or not. But Never think that what you've done has been wasted, because sometimes God uses even the most crass approaches to people to bring them to Christ. And if we don't speak the gospel, even if we get it wrong, even if we come on a bit too strong, if we don't speak the gospel at all, they won't know. We've got to speak it somewhere along the way. One of the things I will say is, having heard all that you've gone through, when I've been listening to people talk about their life, I sometimes say to them, I find it does make a difference to be able to pray about it, and that God does make a difference. It made a difference in my life. I see him making a difference in other people's lives. Would you like me to pray for you? Or I give them the track that we've got for our healing ministry, and I say, look, you know, if you want some help, get onto this number, phone the number. There are people here who can pray with you. It's confidential, and you can find help with that stuff. And it's great to be able to offer people something. You know, not just to say, oh, isn't that awful? That's terrible. Oh, you know, and I have nothing to give them. So we can pray for you. God makes a difference. God can change this. And sometimes that's the way in to the kingdom as well. A lot of people will use the old evasion, I never talk about religion or politics. Well, a good question to ask there is, why not? And I think the reason, of course, why not, is because it very often gets people into arguments. And it's because people feel strongly about religion and they feel strongly about politics because it makes a difference to their lives. I was talking to a man at the airport, at Port Macquarie Airport. I was picking somebody up, I think, from the airport and standing around waiting. And there was a guy there who was a taxi driver. I think he was a taxi driver. And I started talking to him. And he saw I was wearing the cross. Good conversation starter. He said, you're attached to a church or something. I can't remember the exact conversation. I said, oh, yes, I go to I'm the rector at St. Thomas's in Port. He said, oh, my daughter's involved in one of the churches around Port Macquarie. I said, asked her name. I said, oh, yes, I know her. Good lady. She's doing a good job there. And so I asked him, I said, what about you? I said, you go along to church as well? And he said, it's okay for my daughter. He said, but I'm not interested. And I said, well, is there something that's put you off the church? Something happened? I said, do you just have trouble believing in that stuff? And he said, no. He said, I'm just not at all interested, not interested at all. Neither believed nor disbelieved. It's okay for his daughter, but I'm just not interested. I have absolutely no interest. Don't want to know about it. Oh, this is crazy. Now, once you got to that, you've reached a stone wall, really, haven't you? There's not much more you can say. So the only thing I could think of left to say was, what happens to you if you're wrong? And he came back to me and said, well, he said, I'm in big trouble, aren't I? And I said, yes, you are. That was all I said, and I left it at that. Sometimes, of course, you get to meet people like that. But if you don't say anything, you don't get anywhere. On another occasion, I picked up a hitchhiker. This was in my old parish. My wife reminded me of this, actually, a few weeks ago. We got into a conversation about his life and church and all of those sorts of things. I can't remember the exact conversation. I think that I encouraged him back into fellowship, and my wife thinks that he actually made a commitment to Christ, and I can't remember for the life of me. But I do know that he sort of went on his way, and I think I'd advised him to go and get some help. I think he was a Vietnam War veteran or something, and I'd sort of pointed him in the direction where he could find some help. But it was about a year or so later that I got a letter saying that he was in fellowship, he was in a church, he was in fellowship, and he was going on strong, and he just wanted me to know. Oh, that's great stuff. Yeah. You really love to get something like that. And it's good confirmation too, but sometimes you never know. Sometimes you'll never know, and other times you'll get feedback, and it's really encouraging to find out those sorts of things. Peter, 1 Peter 3:14 to 16, Peter says, in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But listen to this, but do this with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and respect. We're not to steamroller over people, we're to share good news with gentleness and respect. Keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Think about Andrew and Philip's approach in John chapter 1, 41 to 46. The first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And verse 42 says, and he brought him to Jesus. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Nathanael asked. Come and see, says Nathanael. Now sometimes that's all we need to do. Just say, come and see. people are not sure about the Bible. Open it and read it. Start in Mark's Gospel. Have a look through. See what you think about it. Come and talk to me about it later on. Let's have a conversation. As I say, don't get into an argument though. Never any good to get into an argument. Just a few points to finish with. One is that you don't have to convert the whole world. Just need to talk to one or two people. Second thing is to pray for them regularly. I'm not all that good at that, but I believe it's important to pray for people regularly. The third thing is start each day with the prayer, fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me an opportunity to share the good news with someone and help me to say the right thing. Fourthly, have courage and don't let an opportunity go by. Fifthly, having done all of that, remember that you are not responsible for the conversion of anyone. You can tell the good news. It's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to bring a person to Christ. And one last thing is that even if you can't get into a conversation, you can at least give a person a tract. We put out in our soup kitchen, basically what was happening in the soup kitchen, people were coming along getting fed, but it could have been, from my point of view as I watched, it could have been down at the Panthers Club. They could have got fed down there and it would have been the same result. Now at least when we go to the soup kitchen, there is a prayer, grace is said, which wasn't being said before. They say grace. We have a thought for the week, which is produced by the clergy. They write a different tract for each week. It's given out to everyone who comes in. At least they've got something to take away with them, something to read. And I'm encouraging people to go into the soup kitchen and get alongside people and talk to people. Listen to what they have to say. So you don't have to convert people straight away. This guy that I was talking to was getting his life back on track again. I gave him a tract. He went, I said, read it, come back to me and talk to me about it if you want to. And I didn't press it. And the next time I came into the soup kitchen, he was there again. I didn't raise the subject at all that time. I don't want him to think that every time he sees me, I'm going to bombard him with the Christian message. Sometime I'll raise it again. I'll say, oh, you know, remember, you know, a few weeks ago I gave you that track. What did you think of it? And see if that leads anywhere. But I don't want to ever pressurize people. We've got people come through our church because it's a heritage church. And we get lots of people come through the doors over the year from all over the world. They come to see a convict-built church. And once again, people could go through and it would be just like going through a museum. But we've produced now a heritage tract, our heritage tract, which says, you've seen the building, now we invite you to meet the church. And we distinguish between the building and the people, which is the real church. And the gospel is in that as well. So as well as the historical background tract, which is given to them, the leaflet, we give them a gospel tract as well. And they'll take that away with them, and maybe somebody in France or Germany or somewhere around the world one day will read it, and it will bring about a conversion experience. You might want to write your own, in fact, which is sometimes a good way to go. There are other tracts around. There's things like Two Ways to Live. It's talked about being under your own crown, ruling your own life, and letting God rule your life. There's courses like Christianity Explained. There's lots of others, lots of tracts around. You can read them through. Find one that you think is a good one, that you're comfortable giving to somebody, and you can always pass that on. If you don't have the opportunity, the tract can still speak to people. The only other thing I want to say this afternoon to finish with is, do you have that assurance yourself? I guess most of you do, but there may be somebody here amongst us. You know, you may have been going to church for a while, but somehow, you know, that thought about heaven or understanding about grace, you've never really thought about it. Maybe you need to affirm that yourself. today to think about it. If you want to have a chat with me, the door's open, and we can, you know, if we're just wandering around, just have a chat and talk about it. Or if you've got any questions about it, if you just want to clarify some things, that's what I'm here for as well. So feel free to do that. Let's pray, and then I'll...
excuse me, John, just one question there.
Yes.
Fourth point you made, we're not responsible to bring someone to Christ.
Yes.
The Spirit's responsibility.
Yeah.
Is there a Bible reference because we go back and say that...
Yeah, sure.
Prophecy,
yes.
Someone might say, is it?
Well, look, there's the verse that talks about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin and of death and of judgment and so on. So it's the Holy Spirit who does the convicting. So the only thing we can do is to explain. We cannot change a person. We cannot give a person a new spiritual birth, if you like. We cannot adopt a person into the family of God. Only God can do that. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. And the Holy Spirit is the seal of assurance that we are children of God. This is, and there are scriptures, of course, about that. But very largely, you know, if you read the bits in Romans, you've got Romans 7, isn't it, talks about the Spirit. So you've got in Romans about the function of the Spirit. You've got in John's Gospel, you've got the role of the Spirit once again. Jesus is talking to the disciples before he goes to the cross, might be 17, and he talks about the role of the Spirit, the Comforter, and so on. So it's the Spirit that does these things. We can only speak the message. Okay, shall we pray? Lord God, we thank you for the Gospel, which transforms us through your Spirit. We thank you that you have opened the door for us to inherit eternal life, not through what we do, but through what our Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross on our behalf. We thank you for this gift of grace. We thank you that you continue to be patient with us, to help us to grow and to develop in the Christian faith, that you continue to give us assurance, that your Spirit continues to prompt us and guide us, and to also to convict us when we are doing the wrong thing. We thank you for all of these things. We pray, Lord, that you will help to clarify them in our minds, that we might also be able to communicate these truths to others. And in your name and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.